Well, good morning. Welcome to Maple Avenue Christian Church, and welcome to our series on Marriage Unscripted. We're in our seventh sermon in this series, and through this series, we're talking about marriage. And the reason we called it Marriage Unscripted, if you haven't been with us before, is because we just feel like a lot of people jump into marriage, this beautiful relationship that God created in the very beginning, that He gave instruction on how to live in it. And as a culture, it just seems like a lot of people have just wadded up God's Word and they've tossed it aside. And we've stopped going to God's Word to teach us and instruct us on how we are to live in this marital relationship. So we're unwadding God's Word in this series. We're laying it out flat. We're taking all the wrinkles out of it. We're looking at what it has to say so that we can apply it to our lives, so that we can be really the men and women that God intended for us to be. And so if you would, I want to invite you to go ahead and start making your way over to Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Malachi 2, verse 10. If you have a Bible with you, find it in your Bible. If you don't, there should be one of those blue Bibles in the chair in front of you. Just reach down, grab that. If you don't own a Bible, put your name in the front of that one. Take it home with you. That's our gift to you. We just want people in God's Word as often as they can be, and so we want to help provide that. So Malachi 2, 10 is where we're going to be. Last week, we talked about being unequally yoked, okay? And the reason we talked about that is because of what we're going to talk about today. We're going to develop that further today. I want to start by saying this. 9 out of 10 Americans, I'm talking about Americans, not worldwide, but 9 out of 10 Americans will marry. They'll marry someone. Statistics tell us that half of those marriages are going to end in divorce. Now, of those that end in divorce, some of those folks are going to get married again. And statistics further tell us that 2/3 of those marriages will end in divorce. Now, honestly, it doesn't surprise me that marriages within our culture end in divorce. That does not surprise me. But what really breaks my heart and what does surprise me is that this same statistic is true of couples that are in the church. The church and the culture don't have a lot of separation on this, if any at all, which tells me that what's happened is in our churches, we've wadded up God's Word and we've tossed it aside. And we've got to stop doing that. It's time for us to unwrap it, see what it has to say, so that we live a life that brings glory and honor to God. Now, those statistics tell me one thing. They tell me several things, but one of the biggest things they tell me, and they probably tell you as well, is that marriage is hard work. It's not easy. You can't just get married and go on autopilot and think everything's going to be okay. You've got to help steer that ship. You've got to navigate rough waters, rough air. You've got to go through it. It's hard. And if you've entered into marriage not knowing that, it won't take you long to figure out it's hard work. So those of you, there's several of you in here that have performed weddings, that have done premarital counseling. Make sure you're telling young couples how hard it is. Many of you are parents. Make sure your children know how hard this is, how much time, energy they have to invest so that they can be equally yoked. It's hard to be in a marriage with someone that you're equally yoked with. It's virtually impossible if you're unequally yoked. Scripture's wise. It tells us those things. So make sure we're doing all we can to equip young people, old people, every people that are entering into marriage with these words, that it's hard work. Marriage is hard. So last week, like I said, we talked about the importance of choosing a spouse, choosing wisely. And the reason we did that is so we can further elaborate on what we're going to talk about this morning, and that's divorce. Back in the time of Malachi, as we move into this passage of Scripture, I just want to set this up for you. In Malachi's time, which was about 460 B.C., a little after 460 B.C., it was after Israel had returned from captivity from Babylon. Now, when they were in captivity in Babylon, something happened. Those folks were exposed to all kinds of new ways of thinking, all kinds of philosophies and ideologies and different people. And so this started to become a part of who they were. They started to embrace their culture, and their lives actually started to reflect their culture. That's a dangerous place to be. Well, this is also after the temple had been built, okay? And so they kind of got lazy and laxed in their relationship with God, and they started putting that on autopilot too. And so the next thing you know, they've got this very laxed attitude as they go into worship, as they interact in their own relationships with each other. They've lost their way. And so Malachi, what he does is he confronts his contemporaries because they were taking for granted the fact that God had created Israel to be a distinct people on this earth. Listen to how that sounds today. Because of what Jesus Christ did for each one of us in this room, when we accept Him and we embrace His blood, when we allow His blood to cleanse us of our sins, we are recreated into a distinct people on this earth. A people that reflect the love of Jesus, the people that reflect a godly lifestyle, a people that embrace the biblical principles. And so that's how we've been recreated in Christ. God had created the Israelites to be a distinct people. We have been recreated by Christ and what He has done. But what had happened is the people of Israel had fallen into this pagan worship. They started worshiping all these idols, which is idolatry. Or if you want to relate it to marriage, it's adultery. It's cheating on God. And God wasn't going to have any of it. That was not, and so he uses Malachi as a mouthpiece. And this is what Malachi says, directed by the Holy Spirit of God, to say this in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Here's the way it reads. Have we not all one Father? Did not God create us? Did not one God create us? So why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? See, what had been going on is there were these men of Judah. They had become unfaithful to their wives. They started leaving their wives, and they started embracing these pagan women that they met because they thought they were beautiful. So they were breaking relationship with their Jewish wives. They were pursuing these relationship with pagan wives. And then later, what we'll see is that they start breaking relationship with their pagan wives, trying to go back after their Jewish wives because they had a reawakening. They had awoken to God's call on them. But let's read on what he says. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. And as for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And listen at verse 16. I hate divorce, declares the Lord God of Israel. And now listen to this obscure little thing. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Real quick, that last little section that seems to be so out of place. I hate a man with violence. The reason he's talking about that is because it's all within the context of breaking the covenantal relationship of marriage. Whenever one person splits in half, which marriage is two becoming one, so they're one, when they split in half, it's a violent thing. And God hates it. The reason God hates divorce is because I believe he hates to see his children suffer. I believe he hates to see his children hurt. He doesn't want to see any of us hurt. And as these men in Judah were continually divorcing their wives in order to marry these pagan women and splitting up with them and chasing after the others, all this idolatry is going on, the divorce was crushing people. It was hurting people. And divorce does the same thing today. Each of us, I would venture to say that every person in this room has in some way been affected by divorce. Some of us personally have been divorced. And some of us are still trying to get through the pains of that divorce. We're still trying to learn to trust again. Others of us, maybe our parents were divorced. And as children, we watched that. And we watched how hurtful that was to them. We know how it hurt us and affected us. Some of us, maybe it was our grandparents. Maybe they were divorced. We watched them live many years together, and all of a sudden they just divorced. They just split up. Why? What's going on? We've had friends, we've had family that have been divorced, people that we love. And what happens is that everyone involved in their lives is affected by that, and it hurts. You talk to someone that's been through a divorce. You talk, whether it was them as an adult, them as a child, they've witnessed it, they've had friends. It hurts. I'm sure that's what they'd tell you. There's a lot of pain that goes in that. Why is there pain? Because God never intended for the one to split into two again. Never. And it hurts. And some of you may be asking, well, Case, what's the big deal? Why are we spending any time on talking about divorce? Our culture, our law says we can get divorced for any reason at all. We're incompatible, let's get divorced. You know, you don't know how to make cornflakes without burning them. And, you know, just, well, let's get divorced. Let's just split up. You know, it's no good. It's not working. We don't get along. So let's get divorced. Maybe that's what our culture tells us. But that's not what God's Word tells us. Not at all. And so I think what we need to do is just step back a little bit. We need to talk about why God treasures marriage so much. So that's what I want to do first. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at six ways that we can work practically to defend ourselves against divorce and to improve our marriages. And I want to tell you this. I had another sermon that I was going to preach. I wrote it on Wednesday and I threw it away and I went with this one because the other one I was going to write is one that we're not ready for yet as a church because the elders and I need to sit down and work through some of these things that we're going to be talking about. So there's one that I'm hoping a lot of it doesn't come out, but it may because I really want to preach that one at some point. I feel like God's just laid it on my heart. But so this is the direction I believe the Holy Spirit's led us this morning. So this is where we're going to go. First of all, the reason God hates divorce is because he covets marriage. He created marriage. So that's what we have to realize. First, God made marriage. God created it, okay? God made marriage, and here's how he made it. He made it for one man and one woman for one lifetime. That's the way he started that. Now, because we live in an increasingly pagan culture, let me say this one more time. God created marriage for one man and one woman, period. I don't care what the law of the land says. I'm going to adhere to what the law of God says. Okay, you can either get on board with that or you don't have to. It's, you know, that's your choice. But I'm going to follow in line with what God's Word says, and His Word says that marriage is the bringing together of one man and one woman, Genesis chapter 2. So if you want to argue, go argue with God about Genesis chapter 2. He created a man to be with a woman because he looked down and he said, hey, it's not good for this man to be alone. He's incapable of doing things all by himself. That's not really what he said, but that's what a lot of women think. But he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helper. He needs somebody to come along. He needs someone to make him complete. Someone who's the same but different to make him complete. He needs someone to help out, to partner with him. You see, God's the one that made this. God makes the man. He makes the woman. God brings them together. God brought them together, okay? Not fate, God. God brought them together. God initiates their relationship. God officiates the first wedding ceremony. And the man and the woman were married. That's the way marriage is intended to be. God made marriage, one man, one woman, one lifetime. That's the way it is. That's the way I read it in Scripture. Secondly, God made marriage with the intention that it would be unbroken. That it would never break apart, that it would be impenetrable. and that it would be marked by oneness. That's the key, is when the husband and the wife become one. That oneness thing is a big deal. That's why in Genesis 2, it says that the husband and the wife became one flesh. Adam said, she's now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We're one. And that's a beautiful picture. It's so hard to put into words what happens. It's like when you mix paint together. You know, you mix black and white paint together, you get gray. Maybe, I don't know, if you work at Sherwin-Williams, you know what you get. But you mix that together, you get gray, and it's hard to separate them out. You can't tell one from the other. When you think of me, you need to think of my wife. Or at least our relationship should be in such a way that that's what happens. You can't think of one without the other. It's the way that the Trinity is described in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's the Shema. That's where the Jewish people, they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one." And that word one is the same that's used to describe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their relationship as one. You can't think of the Father without thinking of the Son and the Spirit, or you shouldn't. And you can't think of the Son without thinking of the Father and the Spirit, and you can't think of the Spirit without thinking of the Father and the Son. They're together. They're one. They're not individuals. They're one. And that's the way God created a man and a woman to be. That same word. It's the Hebrew word echad, okay? And it means the oneness. And that's the way we were created. And that's the way God brought marriage together. That's why Jesus said over in Matthew 19, verse 6, He said, what God has joined together. And He's talking about the context of marriage. What God's brought together, don't let any man separate. That relationship is a covenant before God. So don't let anybody separate that. Don't let anybody get rid of that. Don't let anyone interfere. Don't let your children interfere in your marriage. Don't let your parents interfere in your marriage. Don't let your best friends interfere in your marriage. No one can separate that relationship. That relationship is coveted by God. And it's a covenant. We've talked about the covenant. We talked about how it's a blood covenant. Remember that? Some of you remember that. It was kind of shocking to some of you, but that's what it is. It's a blood covenant in which a man and a woman come together and they are one. And this oneness means that it's emotional. This oneness means that it's physical. This oneness means that it's mental and financial and spiritual. You're one. No longer two people, but one. That's why a woman oftentimes, usually, I would encourage, this is just what I would encourage, you don't have to agree with it, that's fine, but I would encourage her, take your husband's last name to signify that there's a oneness. You're one together. Case, that's old-fashioned. Okay, that's fine. You don't have to. I'm just saying. Let everybody know that you're one. All right? That's why they need to share one house. Live together. Share the whole thing. You don't have your space and she have hers. You have one together. Have one bank account. We'll talk about a lot of this as we go. Worship one God. Have one set of values. Have one set of goals. Together, you're one. You can't live together doing this. You just separate. You're unequal. You're not yoked together. Be equally yoked. Finally, Malachi 2 refers to marriage as a covenant. I want to clarify real quick the difference between a contract and a covenant. Because in our nation, a lot of people think marriage is just a contract. That's why it even comes with amendments to the contract called prenuptial agreements. I don't know anybody in here that has a prenup, so if you have one, I don't know it. But here's what I believe. Here's what I think. If you enter into a relationship, a marriage with a prenuptial agreement, you know what you're saying? I'm planning on this sucker bombing. I'm not planning on us making it. I'm planning on failure. So I'm going to protect myself. Let me tell you, if you're entering into a relationship with someone that demands a prenup, you're entering into a relationship with someone that says, I'm not going to put you first. I'm going to put me first, and I'm going to look out for mine and me. I'm number one. That's what you're entering into. So I would say, run. Get away from that. I would leave that in a heartbeat and just get away from it because that's not entering into a covenant. That's entering into a contract. God never refers to marriage as a contract. It's more personal than that. It's more beautiful than that. It's all surrounded around love. That's what this covenant is about. It's the kind of love that says, I love you more than I love myself. And you love sacrificially. See, a contract says, hey, if you don't make me happy, you don't meet my needs, I'm out of here. I got a safety net. I have a safety net. I can just fall back on, I'm out of here. If you don't make me happy. A covenant says, I don't care how unhappy you make me, you're stuck with me. You're not getting rid of me. So just tie a knot and hang on because we're going through it all. You're not getting rid of me. We're going to make this work. God values marriage. And because he values marriage, he says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce. Now, I just want to say this right up front. I don't want to come across this morning at all as being insensitive to this topic today. Because I'm not. I completely understand firsthand how devastating divorce can be. I understand the devastation of divorce from the viewpoint of a child. When I was 5 years old, my mother and father divorced. I remember that being the most awkward time of my life. I remember there was a sense of relief that there was no longer going to be abuse in our home. But I also remember feeling alone because I no longer had a man in the house. Or a male. I won't say a man, I'll say a male in the house. And I just was confused. But I also understand it from the viewpoint of an adult. Because as an adult, I've experienced it. And it hurt me. And it hurt others around me. And if I'm not careful, there's times that it can continue to hurt others around me. And you've got to work through all these things. So trust me when I say, I want to be tender and I want to be gentle, but I want to be truthful in handling God's word about this topic of divorce today, okay? God does hate divorce. There's no watering that down. It's clear. There's no other way around it. He hates it. And the reason he hates it, I believe, is because he doesn't want to see his children hurt. But God does not hate divorced people. Unfortunately, many of you are victims of that divorce. Many of you are victims of that, and you've suffered through it, and you're going through some incredible pain right now. I understand that. And I also understand that the church has not always been the best place to help you through that. I understand that. The church has not always been a healing community. It's not been an oasis of understanding. In some instances, the church has been overly harsh on individuals that have been stung by divorce. I know there are times that I've not done a great job in handling people that are going through that. As an eldership, we talked about this Tuesday morning, 6 a.m. How do we become more engaged in this? Because it's awkward. I'm just telling you, it's awkward. The spouse, let's just say the wife is telling you one thing and the husband's denying it and he's telling you something else. You got to get them together. And it's just an awkward place to be. That's why I don't like to talk to one spouse without the other. Let's bring it together. Because there's his side, her side. Somewhere in the middle is truth. Maybe. But you bring them together. And so as an eldership, this is something we're going to spend a lot of time on. Talking about reconciliation. Looking at divorce. Quite honestly, I didn't say this in first service, I meant to. Honestly, I believe that the church needs to be more hands-on in marriage and divorce than the courts. It's my opinion. Why? The courts didn't create marriage. God did. He brought the man and woman together. And so the church needs to really be involved in that. Not to be nosy. Not to be nosy and meddlesome and be the police over this, no. But because we have a heart for it. We have a heart for this relationship. And we want to be involved in it because we want to see what's best for both happen, which I believe is work through it, repent, forgive, all those things, and make that marriage work. That's what I believe. Hopefully you can be on board with that. That's what we're going to be talking about as an eldership, and that's what we're going to start spending more of our time doing than other things. So just be praying for us as we work through that. Please, we need it. So this morning, what I want to do is I want us to get practical for a few minutes, okay? I think everything else was practical, but I want to just talk about six things that we can do to protect our marriages, to safeguard them, so that we don't become victims of divorce, okay? Some of you are saying, why didn't we have this a few years ago? Sorry. Some of you are saying, I'm glad we're getting this now. Some of you are saying, I don't need this. To those of you that say, I don't need this, so I can tune out whether you're married or single, let me say this. If you're married and you're sitting there going, I don't need this, let me just, here's some realization for you. Every marriage in this room is susceptible to a divorce. If you put it on autopilot and you don't invest in it and work at it, you are taking it for granted. And you could bomb that relationship. So work in your marriage. And we're going to talk about things you can do to work at it. For those of you that are single, hey, I don't need this, I'm not married. Tuck this away. Pull it out later when you want to enter into a marriage and use it. Look for a spouse that's maybe utilizing this. Or share it with a couple that you know that can use these, okay? So here's six very practical things that we can do. First of all, you've got, to me, this is the biggest one. Take responsibility for your personal spiritual growth, okay? Take responsibility for your personal spiritual growth. Yours, not your spouse's, okay? The greatest relationship challenge that you'll encounter is not the people around you, but what's going on inside of you. Okay? I'll say it again. The greatest relationship challenge that you'll encounter is not the people around you. We want to blame everybody else. I need some interaction. We want to blame other people, don't we? Yeah, we do. Amen. Yes, yes. Hey, preach it. Yes. Okay, we do. But really what we need to look at is we need to look within ourselves, because what are we doing in those relationships? We got to look at what's going on inside of us. How's our spiritual relationship with Jesus? How are we growing or not growing? What are we doing to improve our relationship, or are we ignoring that relationship? See, you're not ever going to be the husband or wife that your spouse needs you to be until you start taking responsibility and cultivating your own spiritual life, okay? You can't be for someone else what you're not for yourself. Does that make sense? You can't be for someone else what you are not for yourself. Only an open and teachable person can really develop the characteristics needed in a good marriage partner. Mark Driscoll, some of you listen to Mark. He's a preacher out in Seattle at a church called Mars Hill. I like him. He's gritty. He's earthy. I appreciate what he has to say. I don't agree 100% theologically with him, and that's okay. He doesn't agree with me. That's all right. But I appreciate what he has to say, and I respect a lot of his everything that he preaches on. He's passionate about marriage. One of his sermons, he made this comment about marriage. He said, marriage is learning that you are a selfish, egotistical. Now listen, he did not say marriage is learning that your spouse is selfish and egotistical, right? He's saying marriage is learning that you are. It's about opening up and learning who you are. So marriage is learning that I am selfish, egotistical, arrogant, depraved. This is not encouraging, but it's true. Wicked, crooked, a demon-possessed freak. Sorry, I'll work on it. He also says, and that you're incompatible with everyone. And then when you get married, you're being sanctified. It's teaching you to be set apart by figuring out who you really are, which is at first horrifying. And then, folks, only through the blood of Jesus Christ, only through accepting His grace and then being extenders of the grace that we receive, do we ever transform into the people God wants us to be. So I want to turn my attention to the men for just a minute. I've loved this series because I get to talk to just guys. We don't always get to just sit down and hash it out. So men, listen. Women, don't gouge in the ribs. Don't poke in the chest, okay? I just want to talk to the guys for just a minute. So don't come up here and poke me in the chest. You won't, I know. But let's just not have any of that going on. Guys, we're given a huge mongus. I know it's not a word, but I love it. We're given a huge mongus responsibility. Go back and listen. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. What's that say? All men should have this memorized. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. A lot of the times that gets misconstrued as to what that means. Men, this is not about you being the boss, the bully, or the king of your castle, okay? That's not at all what this is talking about. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This is about your responsibility as head of your house. Not your rights, but your responsibility. Your obligations to your wife and your family. Men, we're basically called, not basically, we are called to be the head of our household. So what's this mean? We're not bosses, we're not bullies, we're not kings, we're servants. That's what it means. We're servants who adore our wives. Okay? We're servants who adore our children. We're servants who are willing to give ourselves away for our wife or our children's well-being. Willing to give it all up for them. This means that we are spiritually responsible. I want to talk about that one for just a minute. What's it mean to be spiritually responsible for your family? Well, first of all, I think it means that you teach them things like teaching them how to pray. Jesus' own disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Men, wake up and start being the men and teach your family how to pray. Teach your children how to pray. Teach them to look within and find the grit that's going on in their lives and confess that all before God. You know, stop the rote prayers. Stop them. Start praying from the heart. Who cares if that prayer was beautiful? If it's not from your heart, it's just a resounding gong. So stop. Pray from your heart. Be real with God. That's what He wants. He wants our grittiness. He wants our pain. He wants our happiness. He wants our delight. He wants all of us, all of who we are. And so, husbands, teach your wives. Dads, teach your children. This is your responsibility. Hey, my wife's a better prayer than I am. Then here's something you need to remember. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what's that mean? Husband, swallow your pride and say, okay, wife, teach me how to pray so that I can grow and become the spiritual leader. But I need to start with where you're at, so bring me to your level so I can exceed past that. Not because it's a race or a competition. No, because it's my responsibility to be the head of the house, to be the responsible one of the house, to make sure that this is getting done. Here's another one that I think it means we do spiritually, and that's by teaching them love. A lot of times we do a lot of things we don't love. We might do the right things. We might get up and go to work every day. We might bring a paycheck home. We might provide a nice house, nice clothes, car, all that stuff. That doesn't mean we love. That is not love. This morning in our devotions for our worship team, we were looking at Psalm 63, 3 and 4. And there David explores hesed. Hesed is an Old Testament word. It's a Hebrew word. It's a covenantal loyalty. It's a covenantal love. It means no matter what happens, I'm committed to you. I'm with you, thick, thin. I'm loving you. I'm going to be faithful. Men, as you lead your household, you've got to be faithful. You've got to teach your family about faithfulness to one another. Okay? That doesn't mean it's always going to pan out and they're going to be faithful back. But in their unfaithfulness, you're faithful. That's hesed. That's that covenantal loyalty. Know that word. It's a good word. Bible study. Guys, you got to make sure your family's in the Word of God. Well, my wife went off and she went to Bible college, so she knows more about the Bible than I do. Good. That's fine. Doesn't say you have to be the Bible trivia king. Doesn't say you have to be the Bible answer man. That's Hank Hanegraaff. What it says is that you have to be in Bible study and leading your family in the Word of God. Okay? So men, we have a responsibility. If your wife is better versed in Scripture, make sure it's happening. Hey, honey, you want to help us? Or hey, honey, you want to help me so that I can lead us in Bible study tonight? Swallow the pride, guys. Ask for her help. Remember, God created Eve to be a help meet. Okay? She's there. You don't have to be superior. Being the head doesn't mean you're superior. It means you take the responsibility, you take it seriously, you do whatever needs to be done to make sure that those things happen. So quit being passive in your relationship with your spouse. Step up, be the man. Okay? If you haven't gone through men stepping up, I want to encourage you to do that. We'll be doing that another time. Just a plug for an additional Sunday school class at some point in the future. Also, men, do encourage your family. I believe this is a spiritual thing, encouragement. A lot of people think of encouragement, slap on the back saying, hey, great job, even if they failed. No, that's not encouragement is saying, hey, I'm concerned about what you're doing in life, so I'm going to present you the truth so that you're not doing this damaging behavior anymore. Let's do the right things, okay? So men, encourage. We have to stay connected with our spouse. We have to stay connected with our kids if we're blessed to have those. But guys, more importantly, we've got to stay connected with our Savior. You have got to take responsibility for your relationship, your spiritual growth in Jesus. First and foremost, that's number one. Second one is this, stay committed to each other no matter what. I don't care what happens. Stay committed to each other no matter what. When Kelly and I dated, one of the things we said is that divorce will never, ever, ever, ever be an option. I told you, that's happened to me as an adult. I know how painful it is. I hate the fact, and she knows, I hate the fact that I've been divorced. I absolutely love where I am in my relationship with my wife. I love the way God has blessed us. I hate what my past is. I can't do that. I focus on our relationship, and that is not an option. I wasn't a Christ follower before. I am now. And it doesn't mean that our marriage is a bed of roses. Well, it could mean it. It's fun, but there's some thorns in there every now and then. It makes it a little uncomfortable from time to time. So we've got to be committed because thorns hurt. They make you want to jump out, don't they? So stick through it. Be committed to it no matter what. I know some of you have put up with a lot of junk. You have stayed committed. I say thank you. I respect you for that. I truly do. You've been able to stick through it. Some of you haven't. Some of you like me, first, you know, it just didn't work. I mean, there was nothing you could do. I mean, sometimes those things happen, but stay committed. Through the whole thing, divorce should never be an option on the table. Work through it. Don't even joke about it. I hear couples joke about it. Don't joke about it. Don't allow it into your vocabulary. Ever. Avoid it. God's covenant with man was found in Deuteronomy 31:6. Here God says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, their enemies, as they're going into war. And here's why God says, He says, the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. That's a covenant. That's the kind of covenant marriage is. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you through the end. Okay, number three, set up boundaries. I know we've talked about this before. I want to talk about it again. You've got to establish boundaries. As you establish boundaries, hold to those boundaries, you create trust in your relationship. Without trust, you just don't have a relationship. You're just existing together, okay? So set up boundaries. I guess one of the things you should ask yourself is, do I love my marriage? And do I love the person I'm with? And if I love my marriage and I love the person I'm with, then I want to protect it. That's why you set up boundaries. because you want to protect that relationship. The greatest gift you can give your spouse, I believe, is not a dozen roses, not even a single rose, not a weekend retreat. The greatest gift you can give your spouse is trust. And the way you do that is you set up boundaries with members of the opposite sex. They know your boundaries. They have rights to everything. I don't understand a spouse that's not allowed to look in another, in their spouse, a husband's not allowed to look in his wife's purse. I don't understand that. There should be nothing hidden, not a thing. I don't understand the spouses that have these locks on their phones so that the other spouse can't look. Hey, you can see anybody I'm texting. Any of you can. I don't care. Set up boundaries. There's openness. There's got to be honesty, all that stuff. Here's a couple of things real quick. Men, women, no flirting with the opposite sex. I don't care how bad you feel about yourself and somebody, some little hot thing flirts with you and it makes you feel good. Don't flirt back. Okay? You're in a marriage. You're in a covenant. No flirting. That should be a standard for everyone that's married. Don't flirt. Don't be alone with people of the opposite sex. Don't set yourselves up in situations where things can happen. Okay? If you think it long enough, eventually it'll happen one way or another. So also protect your mind, what you're thinking. Watch what you watch. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Guard your eyes, watch what you watch, okay? And what I mean by that is just learn to keep yourself out of situations where you're going to be looking at things that are tempting, that are going to cause you to fall. This isn't just a man's problem. Some of you folks are thinking I'm talking to men. I'm talking to women, too. More women view pornography today than ever. They've almost caught guys, okay? So watch what you watch. Here's a great resource. Go to XXXChurch.com. That's just one of them. There's a lot out there, but that XXX, and make sure it's XXXChurch.com. Not XXX, just XXXChurch. Go there. It's a great software. It's a great accountability tool because what it does is sends report to people that you put on that list, and then they can see what you've been looking at. And God's already looking at what we're looking at. He already knows what we're looking at. But a lot of times we get a little more intimidated when our buddies are knowing what we're looking at. Okay. Be careful how you touch members of the opposite sex. Those are some other boundaries. I know some people are huggers. You know, every time you see them, they got to hug you. Be careful. I don't care what the age is. Be careful. Be careful how you touch. Be careful how you hug. Be careful how, just be careful. Okay? And know that there should be boundaries. Number four, here's the fourth one. Commit to communicate. All right, I'll be brief on this one. Talk to each other. One of the worst things that I believe couples can do is not talk to one another, is to be passive. Oh, you made me mad, so I'm just going to clam up. I'm not going to let you know that you hurt my feelings, but I'm sure going to make you pay for it. By the way, I had not talked to you. I'm just not going to do it. And so you clam up, you withhold, you withdraw. What you're doing is you're robbing them of your emotions. You're not letting them know all that's going on. One of the things that Kelly and I encourage couples to do this thing called couch time, 10 minutes a day. Sit down, uninterrupted, you talk 10 minutes every day. That's not that long. Everyone should commit to that. Just 10 minutes a day, you sit down. Okay, let's move on to number five. I had other things I wanted to say, but I'll move on. Grow in your sensitivity and forgiveness. Grow in your sensitivity and forgiveness. Malachi 2:14 is essentially saying that there were Christian men, and we talked about this, who had married these non-Christian women, likely because they were beautiful, they saw them, they were attracted. And then these men recommitted their lives to God, got serious about their relationship with God, wanted to leave these pagan wives, get back with their Jewish wives and all this stuff. And so they created this hard-heartedness towards the women they had married, these pagan wives. And Malachi is saying, you can't do that. Man, you can't do that. You can't be hard-hearted towards your spouse. Mark 10:2-5, Jesus is being questioned about divorce here. And so some Pharisees, they come to him and they tested him and they asked him this. They said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus said, well, what did Moses command you? And so the Pharisee replies, he says, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And here's what Jesus says. He says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. That's not Jesus saying, yes, you can get a divorce. He's not saying, and this is what I didn't want to go into. Okay, real quick. Just because your spouse commits adultery on you, that's not a get out of marriage free card. Okay? I know some of you are going, what? If your spouse is living a lifestyle of infidelity where they're constantly engaged in that, yeah. A single act doesn't necessitate that you automatically get out of marriage. It means you have to work hard. And I've got some really good friends, people I love a lot. And I've tried to be there with them as they've worked through this, and they're working through and have continued through. And they're making it. It's not easy, but they're doing it. Because that one act of indiscretion is sin. Sin, sin, sin. That's what it is. Can we extend forgiveness? Are we obligated to? Case by case basis, I understand. That's why I didn't want to get into it, because it would be a long topic. I won't go into it. So I'm going to move on. I know some of you will come to me afterwards. We'll talk. We can talk about it. That's absolutely fine. But Jesus says, no, I'm not saying bless you, go get your divorces. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's because your hearts were hard that Moses said to do this. Okay? Hard-heartedness is not willing to repent. Hard-heartedness is the person that won't get help. Hard-heartedness won't go to treatment. Hard-heartedness won't accept biblical counsel. Hard-heartedness is the guy who is continually harsh with his wife, is the wife that is continually neglectful to her husband. That's hard-heartedness. We want to avoid that. The only way to get over that is to allow the Holy Spirit of God to transform you. All right, here's the last one. You have to be faithful. You've got to be faithful. In order to be faithful, you must die to yourself. You must be committed to Jesus Christ first and allow the Holy Spirit of God to transform you into the man or woman that God intends for you to be. The warnings in verses 15 and 16 show that for an unfaithful spouse, divorce is an offense against their own life. The phrase that we see there in verse 15 says, so guard yourself and your spirit. It can also be translated this way. Therefore, watch out for your lives. Be careful. In other words, there should be great concern for your life and for the fidelity of your marriage. It suggests that there's a profound communion of life which God effects between man and woman in the confines of marriage. And that's established in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Paul reminds us, however, that we are at war. It's a spiritual battle. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. There's a war going on inside of you, inside of me, inside of all of us. He says they're in conflict with each other so that you're not to do whatever you want. So let me close with this. Remain faithful. Remain faithful to your spouse. Remain faithful to God. Remain faithful to God, and you'll remain faithful to your spouse. Okay? No matter what you've done, no matter what you've experienced, no matter what you've not done, no matter how hurt you are right now, I want you to listen to these words from David in Psalm 103. Let them be an ointment to your soul. David says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions," that's sin, "from us." Psalm 105, verse 8 says this, "He remembers his covenant forever." He's faithful. "The word he commanded for a thousand generations." Because he is a covenant-keeping God, you and I have the ability to keep our covenants with him and with our spouse. Avoid divorce and work on your marriage.